Have you ever sat back on a quiet afternoon and contemplated some of the great mysteries of life? Like, why does a dog circle before it lays down? Why do your kids only want to sleep in on Sunday? Why do you lose your keys only when you're late? If there's only one puddle in 100 yards any direction, why is it that your kids will step in it? Why does the waitress come to your table right in the middle of an important discussion? Why on a date do you always seem to spill food on yourself or have something stuck in your teeth? Why do your kids have to go to the bathroom just when the food arrives? Why do you find the perfect gift only after Christmas? These are some of the great mysteries of life. Life is full of mysteries. And the Christian life is no different. In fact, the Christian life has a mystery or a tension or a difficulty in every single doctrine, in every single truth that binds our faith together. There is a mystery that can leave your mind spinning. Like, who lives the Christian life? Is it you or God? Is Jesus God or man? Is the Bible God's word from the hand of the apostles and prophets or from God Himself? Is it easy to come to Christ or is it difficult? Is service for Christ easy or hard? Did God choose to elect me or did I choose to believe in Him? Is God sovereign over my salvation or am I responsible in my salvation? This is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 has been all about. We come to the point now in this letter about salvation that if we believe that we can't lose our salvation, and we do believe that we can't lose our salvation, then we need to ask ourselves, why does it appear like the Jews have lost their standing with God? If somehow the promise to us is we can't lose it, then how come it looks like they've lost it? I mean, Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves, but the Jews are rejecting Christ and still to this day. And they're supposed to be the special people of God. They're supposed to be His children. Paul's answer in chapter 9 was very difficult. They're not responding to the gospel because God did not elect them. That's what he said. Just because someone is a Jew doesn't mean they're true Israel, and that's the way it's always been. Spiritual Israel is chosen out of racial Israel. Now in chapter 10, though, he says something else. He's going to answer with the other side of this tension. Yes, chapter 9, God elects, but chapter 10, we must respond. We're responsible. So chapter 10, why aren't the Jews coming to Christ? Because they have rejected Jesus Christ. That's why. They rejected Him. They've rejected the gift of God's righteousness by faith, and they decided to pursue man's righteousness by works. They're going to work their way there. Chapter 9 was they're not responding because God didn't choose to elect them. Chapter 10 is they're not responding because they're not trusting in Jesus. And what's amazing to me, Paul doesn't seek to solve the tension. He has no problem listing both sides of this particular argument, the mystery. Without apology, Paul declares, God elects, chapter 9. And man is responsible to believe, chapter 10. But as he does do this, if we're teachable this morning, if we're hungry, if we're awake, if we want God to work in our hearts this morning, then I believe God will radically change our lives. You say, how? Because there's some truth here that is relevant to our lives. Take a look at your outline, if you would. How chapter 10 will change us? Well, it'll keep you and I from an external religion. So easy to drift in that direction, isn't it? Two, it'll clarify our understanding of what it means to be saved. In fact, there may be some of you here today that find that you are not saved. It'll also, number three, passion us to be witnesses for Christ and drive us to send out missionaries. And four, it'll humble us so we always remain teachable. Do you find it in your own life easy to drift off the narrow path in your walk with God? Can I see a number of hands who people will admit that? Is it easy to drift? Oh, good. I'm not alone. You know, I find it so easy and it's so subtle. Instead of a passion to reach the lost, I get overly concerned about the next task on my over full day timer. You know, you're just doing the next thing. Instead of having the passion and the heart of God for this world. instead of exercising my gifts, I start doing everything and all, you start redlining so much you don't have anything left to give anybody. Even in regular prayer and study, instead of enjoying the grace and love of God, you know, there are times that I can find myself going through moments of the day, sometimes big chunks of the day, without Jesus. Have you found that to be true? Instead of dealing with sin and pursuing Christ, I can drift very easily into external appearance comfort mode. Can you identify with that? Anybody? Just a few nods up and down would be helpful. Thank you. Then you need Romans 10:2 because he's going to address those issues for us. Now, last time in Romans 9, Paul proved that he wasn't a Jew hater. In fact, he was willing to go to hell forever if it meant that his countrymen could be saved. That's amazing. That's passion. He esteemed the Jews for their privileges as God's chosen people, and that included a message that they were to share with the world on how to be right with God. But instead of sharing that message, you know what they did? They hoarded the message, they externalized it, and then when their Messiah showed up, they tripped right over him. They stumbled over Jesus. Why? Because they had changed his message of righteousness by faith to a message of righteousness by works. In other words, you're going to get right with God by working really hard. They changed it. And so Jesus is teaching righteousness by faith, and they go, no, you got to work for it. They tripped right over Christ. They stumbled over him. And they rejected him. And so Paul told us in chapter 9 that their rejection was always in the sovereign electing plan of God. And I know for many of you that was a difficult message to hear. It was difficult for me. And yet now in chapter 10 he tells us it's because the Jews didn't respond to the gospel. Look at what Paul has to say to the believers at Rome and to the believers of Faith Bible Church. Would you look at verse 1, and you'll have to have your Bibles open, Romans 10, verse 1. He says this, "Brethren of Rome, of FBC, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their," what? Salvation. Paul's not a traitor to the Jewish people. He loves them. The word desire, you might want to circle that. It means yearning, willing, craving. Paul yearned for the salvation of his people. He didn't let, you know, like so many people do, he didn't let sovereign election keep him from a passion and an actual living out of witnessing and longing for the lost to be saved. He didn't allow that to mess up or cloud his view like it does for so many. Paul knew that not only does God sovereignly choose a person to be saved, but God also sovereignly chooses the means by which people are saved. And God has chosen his people, that's you, and that's me, to be the means of salvation to share the good news. And in verse 1, look at what he's saying. Paul craved to be the means whereby his people came to Christ. I mean, he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken here. His greatest desire to see his nation return to God and to find true salvation in Christ. I think a worthwhile goal for all of us here would be to say, I want to see my sphere of influence, the people I work with, the people at my school, the people in my home, my family, my neighborhood, the people in my extended family, that's my sphere of influence. I want to see them come to know Jesus Christ. That would be our passion as well. But how did the Jews then trip over their Messiah? And why do so many of our friends and family, neighbors, classmates miss salvation in Jesus? Look at point number 1 in your outline. Why has God set Israel aside? Why has he set aside Israel? Paul gives us 3 main reasons in verses 1 through 7, and they serve as a warning to us. Warning, warning. Remember Lost in Space? Danger, danger, you know? Danger. Don't repeat their mistakes. And here they are. Why has God set Israel aside? First, in your outline, they sought religion and not relationship. They sought religion and not relationship. Look at verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now, Paul admits right off the bat that the Jews had a great zeal for God, and that's true. You know, for most people and many so-called Christians, religion is a part of their life, you know? If you were to look at their whole schedule, it would be a little segment of their life. But for the Orthodox Jew, their whole life revolved around their faith. I mean, it consumed them. It was the centerpiece of your life, the focus. It infected everything you did, from everything you ate to everything you said, to everything you thought, to everything, how you worked, all your friends. Everything was affected by their relationship with God, or their desired relationship. And Paul himself is even an example of this before he became a Christian. Look at the zeal that was in his life. Would you look at his life before he became a Christian in his B.C. days before Christ. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 listed there for you. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. I mean, before Paul became a believer, he was extremely religious, to the point of even persecuting and killing other people of other religions. Paul was zealous for God, so he understands what the Jewish people are like and their zeal. I mean, understand that this still goes on today. The Orthodox Jew today is so zealous to keep God's law that even today, in the nation of Israel, on the Sabbath day, elevators in the hotels in Israel stop at every floor, automatically. Do you know why? Because to push an elevator button would be working on the Sabbath. So they stop at every floor so they don't have to push a button so they can get off. That's ridiculous. That's the Orthodox Jew. That's how committed they were. But a religion can't save you. No matter how zealous you are, only a relationship with can. You know, have you ever had someone say to you, you know, my grandma died, and she wasn't a Christian, but boy, there wasn't a finer person on the planet. And then there's this uneasy silence. Because what they want you to say is, oh, no problem. If there was such a wonderful person, then we can all rest assured that your loved one is in heaven. You ever had that happen to you? I had that a lot as a pastor. People even add, you know, oh, they were good, they were kind, they were sincere, they were religious, they loved the Bible, they prayed, they attended church, they got baptized, they listened to your tapes, they loved your sermons, they cared for the hurting, they gave money, they were zealots. But they didn't know Christ. And just like many people today, the Jews were zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on what? What does verse 2 say? Knowledge. Not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews had gnosis knowledge. That's knowledge of facts, demands, rules, routines, traditions, habits, laws. Paul says in verse 2, they didn't have epignosis, personal, complete, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. See, they were religious zealots without a right relationship. That describes a lot of people today. Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous without knowledge. Mormons are zealous without correct Bible knowledge. Lots of Catholics are zealous without intimate knowledge of Christ. Lots of church-going so-called Christians are zealous without Christ. Lots of heat, no light. No light. So what's the knowledge God wants us to have? Would you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 listed there for you? Let's read that out loud together. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Stop. And what is that truth? Verses 5 and 6. Let's read that together. Here's the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. A religion can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. And what did Paul say immediately after describing all those great, great, zealous commitments in his pre-Christian days in Philippians 3? Look there in your notes, verses 7 through 9. He says, after naming off all these great things that he was, he says, but whatever those things were gained to me, those things I've counted at loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of what? Knowing, epignosis, Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now listen, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's why the Jews were set aside. They substituted zealous religion for a real relationship. And they were trying to earn their way to heaven. They were trying to get righteous by keeping the law, not by faith. They were trying to work for it. Secondly, then, not only did God set them aside for that reason, but God set them aside because they tried to save themselves by good works. They tried to save themselves by good works. Look at verse 3. They tried to save themselves by good works. Tied in quite a bit to the first point. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says they didn't know God's righteousness, the righteousness of perfection, the utter need to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God, the righteousness that comes only by faith in Christ. So what did they do? They sought to establish their own kind of righteousness because they were unwilling to come dependently to Christ and exchange their sin for His perfection, which is the incredible deal of salvation. They sought to be good enough on their own, to stand on their own. They were proud of their religious zeal, and they thought God was pleased as well. And again, there's a lot of people who make the same mistake today, maybe some of your friends. Some try to get, as your notes say, salvation by subtraction. Now, you give up all your bad habits, you can be a Christian, right? I mean, just stop doing all the things that are really fun. then you'll make it. I mean, don't do this. Don't do that. That's salvation by subtraction. But also, that's salvation by works. It's the same thing the Jews were trying to do. Others do what the Jews were doing in verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were setting up their own standard so they could look good. You ever heard today's standards? Today's standards. Sin is whatever you think it is. That's today's standard. There are no absolutes. Just what I think are absolutes, which is that there are no absolutes. Absolutely. And everyone has the right to do what they want. Personal rights. And if it feels good, do it. Everyone else is. Some try salvation by speech. Just talk the talk. Say nice things about the Bible or prayer or church or Jesus. Quote a few verses, then you'll make it. But that's, again, salvation by works, just another way. Others try salvation by service. Work hard, give money, volunteer, march around the clinic, and then they'll get to heaven. People think if my good works are this high and my bad works are this low, then somehow God will grade on a curve and I'll make it. And that's salvation by service. But God doesn't grade on a curve. Let me make this, as Richard Nixon used to say, perfectly clear. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. Did you get that? You have to be perfect. You have to bat 1,000 to make it to heaven. You can have no errors in thought, in speech, in action, in attitude, from birth to death. Never make a mistake at all to make it to heaven. You have to be as righteous as God in order to be acceptable to God. Did you get that? You got to be perfect. But no one here is perfect. And if you raise your hand, you just stepped from perfection. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious perfection. So what's the answer? Look at verse 4. For Christ is, circle this, the end of the law. And that's emphatic, means it's the beginning of the verse. He says, the end of the law for Christ is for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of trying to please God through works is Jesus. He is perfect. When you come to Him by faith, He gives you His perfection, His righteousness, and you give Him your sin, and that's taken care of on the cross. Jesus is the one who puts an end to people having to try and get right with God through effort, religion, through laws, through rules, traditions, and service. See, all the Old Testament commands, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the offerings, all pointed to Christ as the end fulfillment of the law. Jesus completed all the requirements of the law by living perfectly, and Jesus took the penalty of condemnation that the law demanded for our sins. Jesus ended the law. He ended the works and effort as a way to get right with God. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't claim it. You can't be sincere enough to get it. Verse 4 says you can only believe in Christ. Believe there means cleave to Him. He saves you by exchanging your sin for His righteousness by dependent faith. And here's the problem with the Jewish people. The Jews were working so hard to save themselves through law keeping that when Jesus told them they could get God's righteousness by faith, they rejected Jesus instead of working for the law. See, they rejected Jesus because they were working for it so hard. When He said it's a gift, they said, no way, we're going to work for it. So God set them aside because of religion of works. Thirdly, in your outline, they made, and why God set them aside was because they made righteousness by faith difficult. They made it difficult.
Paul quotes Moses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, showing how the Jews thought that gaining righteousness by faith was some impossible, mystical journey. He's saying, you know, he's preaching salvation by faith. The Jews are looking at him going, man, nobody can do that. That's some sort of mystical journey. So look at what he says in verses 5 through 7. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness which is based on faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what in the world is he talking about? You ever read that passage and going, you know, I mean, you just never get it. That was one of the ones that really messed me up for a lot of years. Paul is basically making a comparison here. In verse 5, it says, look at what he says in verse 5. If you're trying your best to be saved, it's not going to be good enough, because if you try to get saved by keeping all God's laws, you better do it perfectly. You better do it perfectly, because if you mess up once, you're out of there. Right? I mean, if somebody comes up to you again, you got to, you know, trust in Christ. And they go, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I always say, name them. About 99% can't, and yet they're keeping them. Verse 5 says, whoever relies on his own obedience to the law is held accountable for everything the law requires. You better not fail once. Look at James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Just one small sin, just once. And you are guilty and condemned to hell forever, because you cannot be in the presence of a holy God with one sin. You've got to have somebody else's righteousness. Paul says it's impossible to work your way to heaven. But the Jews would argue. See, Paul's saying it's impossible to work your way to heaven. They argue right back. They're snapping back. They're saying, wait a minute, but God's righteousness by faith is just as difficult. And you know what Paul says? Look at what he says. Paul says, no, it's not. Verses 6 and 7. What he's saying here, verse 6, you don't have to scale heaven to find Jesus. You don't have to go to heaven to get Jesus. Verse 7 says you don't have to descend into the depths to get saved. You see, the reason is Jesus already came from heaven and became to us and became a man. Isn't that good? And Jesus also came from the depths, rose from the dead, and he's still alive today. So he already did it for you. I love that. Jesus already came from heaven. He already died for our sins. He already rose from the depths. Righteousness by faith is not that difficult. Now, there's a lesson in all this for us, because the Jews were constantly trying to do externals. I mean, it's easy to drift into externals. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you find people drifting from obedience to God, from a heart of love, to just external, keeping the routine, keeping the externals, coming to church on Sunday, going home, coming to church on Sunday, smiling, saying nice things, but nothing's going on inside. It's easy to drift that way. So I wanted to ask you some questions so that we would not be like what Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Is there a drift in your life? Is there more rule keeping than genuine relationship? And before you get caught up in writing these down, make sure that you're asking these internally. Is there more service than a heart for the Savior? I just kind of keep doing and doing and doing, but I'm not really doing it for Him. I'm just doing it. Is there more routine than real repentance over sin in your life? I mean, are you tackling those attitudes, those words, the way you deal with others? Is there more laws than sacrificial, heartfelt love? Just kind of, hey, I do this, I don't do that, but it's not out of a heart of passion and love. Or more fakery than faith in God's promises? See, if we're really going to learn from the example of our Jewish friends, the Bible tells us that we need to learn from their mistakes. They're there for us to learn from. And we've got to ask ourselves some questions about, am I just kind of going through the routine? Or is Christ really alive in my heart and am I walking with Him? Or let God speak to you on that issue. And if it makes you uncomfortable, that's okay. Because if it draws you closer to Jesus Christ, it's all the better. See, God set aside the Israelites because they pursued a religion of works and they made faith out to be something difficult to find. But if the Jews missed it, then point number two in your outline, who can be saved today? Who can be saved today? I mean, if God's own people, the chosen people, are missing the boat, who can be saved? Paul fortunately answers us by giving us three wonderful pictures of our salvation. You're going to like this. This is really good stuff. The Jews said, hey, faith is hard. First in your outline, Paul says, no, it's not. The possibility of salvation. He says, first, the possibility of salvation. Look at verse 8. The Jews were saying faith is hard, but what does Paul say? He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. Salvation is not hard. It's so close. It's as close as saying it with your lips and believing it in your heart. It's available. See, it's not difficult. How available is it? Look at verses 9 and 10. You'll love these. You know them. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Oh, that's good. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible of how to become a Christian. In fact, if anybody wants to know how to be right with God, how to be righteous before God, how to receive salvation, this is it, right here. Again, notice the difference too from last week. Remember Romans 9, if you were here? Romans 9, God is sovereign, God's sovereignty and salvation. This week, Romans 10, it's man's part, our responsibility. I love the fact that God puts both these chapters right next to each other and there's no problem. I love that. Just both truths are taught without confusion. So here's a description of how one becomes a Christian. See here the possibility of salvation. You say, why did I say possibility? Look at the first word and circle the word if. If in verse 9. It's only a possibility, not a certainty. Not everybody's going to be saved. Only those who find verses 9 and 10 true in their lives are saved. Now, what must be true in my life to have true salvation? Well, look at verse 10 first, because this kind of lays it out for us. Verse 10, here we have what it means to be right with God. And what it means is righteousness and salvation. Also, what you find in verse 10 is the chronological order of redemption, how it happens. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, we are, the Bible says, declared righteous. That's called justified. We're declared righteous. God says, you are righteous. I make that act in you. But also something else happens. We are also made righteous. That's called regeneration. You've been born again, transformed, given a new heart, a new life. Doesn't mean that you're perfect in your behavior. It means that you have the potential to live a life pleasing to God, righteously. So when you come to Christ, he makes you righteous, both positionally and practically. He's going to be working that on in your life. And then, basically, at the bottom of your notes, it says, righteousness is receiving what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. We don't deserve it, but we get it. That's righteousness. And salvation is not receiving what we do deserve, which is eternal punishment. We've been saved from the consequences of our sin. So righteousness is the positive side. Salvation is, in a sense, the negative side. We've been saved from something. Righteousness, we've been giving to something. Now, both are necessary in sharing the gospel. Most people just focus on salvation, yet the Bible makes more of an issue of righteousness than that. Basically, we could ask people, have you been made holy in Christ now and forever? Righteousness. And have you been rescued by Christ from your sins and hell? That's salvation. Both questions are crucial as a part of your understanding, even as you share the gospel. And verse 10 also gives us the order of redemption. Look at first. With the heart, a man believes and is granted righteousness. Secondly, with his mouth, he confesses and is granted salvation. Now, what are we believing and confessing of verse 10? Well, look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, seemingly, there are two conditions for being a Christian. And those two are joining the church and tithing every week. Now, that's the Revised Substandard Perversion. That's not in my Bible. What I read here is believe, which elsewhere tells us results in confession. Now, some places teach believe and confess, and then whatever you do, don't wear makeup, drink coffee, play cards, listen to music with a beat, have long hair men, have short hair women, and use any Bible but the KJV. Now, aren't you glad that it doesn't say that? It says believe and confess. Yet those conditions are important. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. To confess without believing is not enough. There's a lot of people today who say, sure, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. There are a lot of famous people who profess to be Christians, but they've only got half of it right. They confess with their mouths, but they don't believe or cling to Christ in their heart. Remember Bob Dylan? He confessed Christ not too long ago. So did the pornographic magazine owner Larry Flint. But their lives showed that Christ wasn't living in them. Just like Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. So confession without belief is not enough. So what's belief? The word belief means trust in. It's not just intellectual. It's cling to, rely on, commit to. It's to adhere like glue. So the belief here is more than just merely intellectual assent. I mean, a lot of people have head knowledge of God, right? But they have no heart knowledge. They're going to miss heaven, as some people say, by 18 inches, right? From here to here. They're going to miss heaven because they've got it up here, but they don't have it here. They've got head knowledge, but it doesn't issue forth by a transformation in their heart through their life actions. It doesn't show. I mean, I believe in Hitler, but I'm not a Nazi. I believe in Stalin, but I'm not a communist. But I believe in Jesus, but I am a Christian. Why? Because I've committed myself to Christ. I'm glued to Him. He lives in me through His Holy Spirit. I'm glued. And what does verse 9 say a Christian believes? Well, you believe. It says, look at verse 9. What is it you believe? You believe that Jesus died on the cross. Is that what it says? Yes or no? No, it doesn't say that. Now, that's true. He did. But that's not what it says. It says, you believe God raised Him from the what? If you don't get anything else, get this. The resurrection is the central issue in Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. What sets Christianity apart from all other faiths? We follow a risen Lord. He's alive. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, they're all dead. Jesus is alive, bodily alive, not just a spirit. Everything we believe is based on that. A lot of people died on the cross before Jesus and after Jesus. It was a common way of killing people, but Christ not only died on the cross, He died there for a very specific reason, for our sins, taking the wrath of God upon Himself. And not only that, He rose again. And if you deny the resurrection, you are not a believer. Period. You must believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead and lives today to be saved. That's central to Christianity. But Paul also says the opposite. He says, to believe without confessing is not enough. There are two parts. Believe without letting others know is not enough. There are no secret agent disciples. No hidden identities. According to the New Testament, God expects us to verbalize our faith. You know, sometimes churches are filled with Arctic River Christians, frozen at the mouth. Now, this is really a bold statement. In fact, it's a little scary as to who's really saved and who's not. Now, I'm not saying it. Paul said it. Not only must a person believe in Jesus, he must be willing to confess with his mouth that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for him. Be willing to do that. It may expose you. Maybe you're not willing. The Bible says you can't be sneaky about it. It's more than just heart belief. You have to be willing to give a witness to your salvation found in Christ. And if you're not, it's probably not real. You say, how can you say that? Because Jesus said it, Matthew 10. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. You know, that's one of the reasons that baptism is so important. It's a public confession of your faith. It is. It's saying, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. It's like a wedding ring, right? This wedding ring means I'm married. I'm taken. I'm not ashamed that I've been married to that babe for 14 years. She's awesome. I'm not ashamed of that. I want to give, let everybody know. Baptism is saying, I want to let everybody know publicly that I am identified and in union with Jesus Christ. But what do we confess, though? Okay, what do we do confess? That Jesus is our Savior, right? Come on, look at the text. Right? No. That Jesus is what? Lord. A lot of people talk about Jesus as Savior, yet the word Savior is only used 24 times in the New Testament, 37 times in the whole Bible. Are you ready for this? The word Lord is used 603 times in the New Testament, 6,599 times in the whole Bible. The word Lord means Jesus is Master. It doesn't mean God, because otherwise Thomas would say, you know, my Lord and my God. That meant my God and my God. That makes sense. It's meant Master. He's my Master.
He's my creator. He's my king. He's my owner. He's my God. He's in charge. Do you confess Jesus as Lord of your life?
Listen, James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that demons have an orthodox theology of God. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons believe in God. They even fear judgment. But they'll not be in heaven because they will not submit to Christ as their Lord. They know the truth, but they won't obey. What about you? What about you? See, this is going to help us know where we stand. Salvation is possible if we glue ourselves to Christ as the only one who bodily rose from the dead, giving confession that He alone is our Master. Well, let's take a look at the second one. Who can be saved? Well, salvation is possible. Secondly, in your outline, the availability of salvation. The availability. Verses 11 through 13 says this, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Give your life to Christ and He won't let you down." Amen? That's what He says. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." There's only two kinds of people in Scripture, Jews and non-Jews. And non-Jews here are referred to as Greeks, sometimes Gentiles. "For the same Lord is Lord of all. The God of the Jews is the God who offers salvation to all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him." And then verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be," what? Don't you love that? I mean, you read those verses in chapter 9 and you went, you know, God elects and God chooses who He chooses and that's the way it's going to be and it's always going to be that way and it's true. And then He says, whoever. I love that. Maybe you don't, but I do. Just the Jews. No. Just the Gentiles. No, everybody. It's universal. And since it's available, you're responsible to receive it. And since it's universal, you're responsible to receive it. Ever had those contest ads that say, this contest is void where prohibited by law? Or employees of this store cannot participate? God does not give that kind of invitation. God's invitation, He makes an offer, and anybody's included. Isaiah 45, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." John 7, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." John 1 John 5, 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Whoever means any person, any nationality, any race, any color, from any environment, background, country, family, whether immoral or moral, unjust or just, good or bad, rich or poor, mean or nice, deformed or attractive, lonely or befriended, diseased or healthy, flabby or abs of steel, needy or without need, whoever. To call on the name of the Lord means he or she believes that Jesus alone is the only way to be saved from sin and will live now and forever as righteous before God, and as they submit to their heart to Him as their Master, dedicating all they are to Him who died for them. And whoever shall call shall be what? So call, will ya? What a great balance of the sovereignty of God. God elects, but you're responsible to call upon Jesus. Salvation is possible. Jesus is available. Third, the responsibility of salvation. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're responsible to share the good news with someone else. Pass it on. Look at verses 14 and 15. These verses balance what we learned about God's election in chapter 9. See, some people might say this, you know, if God has chosen everyone in advance, and He has, if God predetermined who would come to Him, and He has, then what's the use? Why should I go and share with anybody? They're all going to be saved anyway, right? I mean, if everybody's going to be saved, they'll be saved. What do I need to do? You know, when William Carey, the first modern missionary, expressed his desire to go to the mission field, you know what was told him? He said, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it without you." Wow. Well, he hadn't read verses 14 and 15. Take a look at what it says. "How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" You know what Paul's saying to the Jews here? He's saying, the message came to you. You're responsible. The message came to you. This is one of the great missionary texts of the Bible. You know, why do we have missionaries? Why do we share Christ? Why do we have evangelism? Why do we do all this? Because we are the means of seeing people come to Christ. God has chosen us, His children, to be that vehicle. There are five links in this chain. He says it backwards. Would you look at it? He says, look at those verses. He says, call on the name of the Lord. He just said that. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he says, call to be saved. But how can they call unless they believe? And how can they believe in their hearts unless they hear the message? And how can they hear the message unless they are taught or preached to? And how can they be preached to unless somebody is sent by God to talk to them? In other words, the world, Russia, Philippines, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, your classmates can't call upon the Lord unless you tell them the message. Understand, the word preach here is not talking about professional clergy. In other words, he's not talking about me. It's a participle in the Greek, and the emphasis is on the message, not the messenger. And the point is, to see someone come to Christ, to call and believe, they have to hear an accurate message of Christ through a messenger. That's you and me. That's the responsibility in salvation. How many of you here this morning came to Christ from someone else sharing with you? Can I see your hand? Look at that. Would you look around? Everyone really did, in one way or another. Even if you read a book, somebody had to write it. Even if you watched a TV show, somebody had to produce it. See, God gets His message out two ways. He sends out missionaries to preach the gospel to establish churches. And secondly, He calls every one of us to be His witnesses. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Who's sent? Well, the fact is, we all are. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're sent into the world. And the calling to be a Christian is the calling to be a witness, to share with other people. We can't ignore that responsibility. That's for us. The moment I became a Christian, my responsibility was to tell other people how they can become believers. And if we don't tell our neighbors, who will? Look at verse 15, the rest of it there. It says, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Normally, that is the most unattractive part of our body. Can I hear some ladies say amen? Okay. Particularly mine. I got dagger toenails, man. Whack! You know, kind of a weapon. At least that's what my wife says. Now, you may have nice feet, but I bet you your husband or your wife didn't go, oh, man, what feet you have. Oh, be still, my heart. You know, I'm sure that wasn't it, okay? Now, my wife's feet, no, never mind. They're wonderful. You know, I was wondering, if your nose runs and your feet smell, does that mean you're built upside down? No, that's not what it says. Paul says, if you want attractive feet, be a witness. Be a witness. Continue to obey the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission is, right? Make disciples. Go and make disciples. And you know that. I've shared this with you so many times. Make disciples is the main verb. Go, baptize, teach are the participles that kind of harmonize there with the main verb. What he's saying, go as you go through this world, make disciples. And the go there is not just go, it's as you go. So as you go in your workplace, as you go at your school, as you go, be making followers and learners of Jesus Christ. That's for us to respond to. Remember the first words of Jesus to his disciples, Matthew 4:19? Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Remember the last words of Jesus in Acts 1? And you shall be my what? Like bookends on his life was the command to reach the lost. That's the heart of Christ. And if you want his heart, you'll be a part of that. You know, every Christian's called to be a witness. You know that we're not called to be lawyers? That's good, isn't it? A lawyer is one who argues a case. Some people are good at that, presenting the facts. Josh McDowell is an excellent lawyer for Christ. But a witness doesn't have to explain it all. A witness just says, this is what happened to me. Isn't that good? You don't have to explain anything other than what God has done to you. God has called all of us to be a witness. Aren't you glad somebody told you about Jesus? Amen? Then here's the question. Who's going to be in heaven because of you? Let's not forget the fivefold mission of Faith Bible Church. Exalting God, equipping the saints, encouraging one another through shepherding and ministry, establishing the church worldwide, and evangelizing the lost. You know, what area does God want you to grow in most this year? What area does He want you to grow in? So who could be saved today? Well, salvation is possible. It's available. It's our responsibility. What about the Jews then? Has God been fair to communicate this good news to them? Did He send them preachers? Did He? Was it clear? Point number three, number three there. Was God fair to the people of Israel? Was God fair? Look at verses 16 and 17. However, they did not heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says in the Old Testament, they heard, but all did not obey or respond. The message of salvation was given to Israel and others, but they didn't put their faith in the glad tidings. See, faith involves hearing, understanding the message, the specific message of the gospel. That's what he means by word of Christ there, the specific message of the gospel, not just the entire word of God, but he's talking about a specific word that explains Christ. And it's not just hearing and understanding, but it's heeding, obeying, committing ourselves to that message. Paul says God was fair. The message was clear. It was given by God's appointed prophet preachers. They were sent to Israel. They did proclaim it. The nation heard the good news, and many people rejected it. The message even went to Nineveh through Jonah, and they had a better response than the nation of Israel. But Paul says, some will argue by saying this, hey, we never heard the word of Christ, that specific gospel message. We were never told the message was universal, that it was meant for Jews and Gentiles. So he says in verse 18, would you look at it, verse 18? But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. They heard the message, they just didn't accept it. They heard the message through the prophets, through the law, and through Jesus. Where was Jesus born? Where? Where? Yeah, in Israel. Who did he walk around with? With Jews. Did he ever leave the nation of Israel? No. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his own people, but only some repented. Paul was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. The New Testament church was all Jewish at first. It wasn't even until after Acts 10 that the rest of us got on the bandwagon. Yes, Israel heard the gospel message. They heard the word of God. And their disobedience was not because they didn't hear the word of God. They were the custodians of Scripture. So verse 19 says, but I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? Did Israel know that the Gentiles would be saved? Yes or no? I mean, Israel's disobedience was not because they didn't know the truth. They saw Gentiles coming through faith all throughout the Old Testament. You can see that through the Old Testament. God told them they would even be a blessing to all the nations. So look at verse 19. At first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And if Moses isn't enough to convince you that you not only heard the message and you knew it and it was offered to the Gentiles, a non-nation, remember the words of Isaiah. Look at verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's good news to the Gentiles. We responded to the gospel by faith, even though we didn't seek or ask for it. What about the Jews? Look at verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I used to think that verse was negative. You know what? I don't think that anymore. That's a very positive verse. You know why? That's the grace of God. Ever tried to stretch out your arms like this and hold them there as long as you could? You know how they say, kids, don't try this at home? Kids, try this at home. Take your arms and put them out like this, straight out in front of you, and see how long you can hold them there. I bet you most of you won't get past 15 minutes. There'll be some of you 30. No one's going to make it past an hour. No one. And you know what God says? All day long, I'm stretching out to a people who are not only disobedient to my word, they even, obstinate means, speak against my word. And yet I'm still stretched out to reach them. Isn't that good? Don't you love that picture? Like a father reaching to his children, and God says, even though the Jews are not accepting their Messiah, I still love them. And I am waiting for them, and I am holding my hand out to them. I have been fair. As we close this good news, which is for everyone, let me echo the call of Romans 10. Number one, don't drift into an external religion, but maintain your relationship with Christ. You know, I can say this with absolute confidence because, number one, I know how easy it is in my own life, and I know that in a group our size, there are some of you here who are drifting. Let God begin to break your heart. Just call you back to himself with a tenderness and a love and an intimacy through his word and through prayer. Number two, be responsible to pray and share with those who don't know Christ. I mean, who is it right now that you can share with this week? Would you ask God, say, God, just give me an opportunity. If you just pray, God will give you an opportunity. And number three, respond to the call to follow Jesus. It's possible that you can be saved. Jesus is available. Don't be hard-hearted. Would you come to Christ? What is God saying to you right now? Don't put your stuff away. What's he saying to you? Let's pray together, shall we, as the men come to prepare for our offering. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for what you have given us. We're amazed again, our Father, that we could never, ever be with you had it not been for your work. Had it not been for your Son, his work on the cross, and you choosing us to give us new life. Father, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. We pray, Father, that we would put Christ first in our lives and that we'd let him take that burden of sin away, let him handle the problems that are besetting us, and that we might be able to begin to focus on your heart, your desire. Some of us have searched in vain for many years, and we now thank you and rejoice that we can trust and find peace with you. And even with all the changes, we know that you're the rock. So, Father, as Dinah sings, put Jesus first in your life, and as we give this offering, we give it again out of incredible gratitude. Work in our lives through your Spirit. Change us to be more like your Son. Glorify yourself this morning in this offering of our lives. And we'll give you thanks again and praise for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name, all God's people say, amen.